Discipleship. In Matthew 16, in Mark 8, and Luke 9, the same event is recorded by all three of these writers. Jesus and his closest followers, the 12 men known as his disciples, the apostles, they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, away from the crowds that have started to follow Jesus everywhere to witness his miracles, to probably get a free feed, and also away from those who oppose him and pursue him. And in this relaxing environment, Jesus asks his friends two questions. Who do the people say that he is, and who do they say that he is? And his friends, having heard Jesus described as many different people, report to Jesus that some say he's John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other great prophets from Israel's history. In response to the second question, it's Peter's answer that is recorded. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he's not the first and he's not the only person to identify Jesus in this manner. Remember, John the Baptist himself declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, he'd found the Christ. But it is the significance of Jesus' response to what Peter says that gives it such meaning. Matthew 16 verses 17 and 18 say this. Jesus replied, this is a reply to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And while there are so many aspects of what Jesus said that we could go into and would interest us today, today what we're going to focus on is just this one phrase, I will build my church. Jesus is going to build a church. I wonder what the others and Peter thought of that. Yeah? What's a church? I'm sure they understood. We certainly think about that phrase still to this day. How is Jesus going to build his church? I suppose you could argue that all of Scripture and the New Testament in particular is about that issue. But there's something specific that Jesus tells us later that teaches us how he was going to go about this plan to build his church. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, probably two of the best known verses that we, or three verses that we know in Westview. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the earth. Go and make disciples, baptize them and teach them everything I have commanded you. That's his plan. It's not a difficult plan. It's not a complicated plan. It's been in operation since Jesus told his disciples what to do. When you talk to people about Jesus, look for those who display an interest. When they identify with Christ as a believer, baptize them, teach them everything Jesus commanded in an organized kind of way, including what it will cost them to be a disciple, and share with them the joy of being a passionate follower of Jesus. And this truth will give birth to worship and fruitful living to the glory of God the Father. That's what we believe is Jesus' plan for building his church. It's been in place for centuries. So what do we mean here? What are we talking about? What is a disciple? What are the characteristics and indicators that reveal a person to be a disciple of Jesus rather than someone perhaps who is just a believer, someone who believes in the historical Jesus, Jesus just the man? What is the difference between those people? I'm sure there are many, but I just want to point out three very quickly. Firstly, they are people who clearly identify with Jesus. It is obvious that they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They don't always get things right, but their desire is to follow Jesus. They're people ruled not by earthly things, but by things above, says the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, as we read last week. Often contending with the tension and struggle of being a disciple, that being a disciple brings to their lives as they wrestle with Jesus' teaching and their own behaviours. They have a hunger to find out more, to be fed. They crave knowledge about what it means to rejoice in all circumstances, to work out how to pray continually, to love their enemies, to look for ways to do good, to be filled with the Spirit of God, and to shine like stars as they hold out the word of truth to those around them when they don't always understand too much of that word themselves. These are the people that are disciples of Jesus. Baptize them, Jesus says. Give them that identity as they pursue him and desire to be a disciple of their Savior. Secondly, I think a disciple of Christ is someone who is obedient to what Jesus commanded. In John 8, 31 to 32, he said this, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" This is a really well-known passage, and we focus on that last bit, you know, the truth will set you free. And we often forget that first bit, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." If what Jesus says directs your life, your decision-making, if what he says gives you purpose and becomes the rule for practice in your life, that's an indication of your discipleship in him. The word of God is the foundation of discipleship, as you are taught to obey all that Jesus commands. From those parts we find it easy to comply with, to those messy, challenging, difficult parts that we may have already mentioned. Love your enemies. How do we do that? Don't repay evil with evil. Be generous. Be kind. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Bear with one another. In a few chapters further on, John records Jesus stating that whoever has his commands and obeys them, that person is the one who loves him. Luke 14:21 has Jesus saying that blessed, favored are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Disciples are people who identify with Jesus, who are obedient to his word, and who are fruitful. John 15:5-8. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Fruitfulness is a word often thrown around in Christian circles. What is it? What do we mean by fruitfulness? I think it is just in its very nature being a disciple of Jesus. Of course, there is that application of fruitfulness, sharing the gospel, seeing people come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, and that is a part of it. It is. It is displaying, though, the very nature and character of Jesus, which cannot happen unless the disciple remains in the vine, abides in Jesus. Jesus' life is shared with the disciple as they give their life over to him. Colossians 1:10, the Apostle Paul prays that the disciples of that city will live a life worthy of the Lord, and they will please the Lord in every way. And what pleases him, Paul says, is the very fact that they bear fruit in every good work, that their lives reflect to those around them the very nature of Jesus. Again, we never do that perfectly here. We don't do that to the very best that we can. We know that, but it is our intention to do that that sets us apart as passionate disciples of Jesus. Interesting that Paul concludes that comment by saying that fruitfulness is sustained and increased by the disciples' knowledge of God, which is why his prayer for them is that they be filled with the knowledge of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to increase their fruitfulness. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, says that we have everything for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus, so that we can actually participate in the divine nature of the Saviour. He says in 2 Peter 1:5-8, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The pursuit of these virtues will stop us from being ineffective, unproductive, stop us from being unfruitful in our discipleship as we seek to grow in our passion as his disciples. So, a little bit of a picture there about what is a disciple. But as we read earlier in Luke, there is a cost to being a disciple. Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you, or you listen very carefully to JJ reading, because we're not going to go back over all of that passage, but there are some things from there that we really need to focus on right now. If you're going to be a passionate disciple of Jesus, you must be aware that it will cost you. You might be familiar with what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said: "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." In Jesus' time, this was literally the truth, as many suffered persecution, isolation, rejection by families, by friends. They were beaten. They were put out of their faith communities. Many were killed for their faith. What will it cost us today to be a disciple of Jesus? I hope you did listen to that Bible reading earlier, because we're going to look at four things very quickly. And they're like four pictures of a panels of a picture. If you imagine you're in an art gallery looking at four pictures in a row, drawn by the same artist. The first of these panels has us hating our mother, our father, our husband or our wife, our children, our brothers and our sisters. I don't have any sisters, but I have two brothers, and I can tell you there are plenty of times when it might be easy to have followed Jesus' instructions to the letter here. There are often times I found myself wanting to hate my brothers. But we know that Jesus encourages us to love even as he has loved us. In fact, one of the characteristics of being his disciples is to love even our enemies. So what is Jesus on about here? This is an exaggeration, isn't it? This is hyperbole. This is an intentional exaggeration. It's a technique Jesus uses to really ram home a point, to make sure we don't miss it, because it's so obvious what he says. Jesus is saying our love for him will eclipse our love for anything else here on earth as we grow in our passion as his disciples. In other words, if our love for our parents, our spouse, our children, even our brothers and sisters is something joyful and pleasant that causes us to sacrifice ourselves for them, to defend them, to put them above other things that we desire and pursue in our life, then our love for Jesus is going to surpass even that. It doesn't mean that we're to neglect those we love. We know from the scriptures that to love them is an indication of our obedience to his word. But our devotion to Jesus cannot be anything less than wholehearted, even above our own existence. We move along to the next panel, the second picture. Here we see a passionate disciple of Jesus carrying their cross. There are many interpretations as to the meaning of Jesus' words, and I think we may have diminished its meaning in some ways with the use of this phrase over the years. In saying we have a cross to bear, we often trivialize these words by including things like difficulties we face, medical conditions, relationship problems, things like this. Perhaps a relationship with a rebellious child, a difficult person we have to work with, circumstances in our life like unemployment or things like that. I'm not sure that's what Jesus is talking about here. The cross Jesus is talking about should not be confused with the thorns of life we sometimes have to face, difficult and challenging as they may be. The cross here is the cross of identity with Jesus that will separate you from your family, from your work colleague, as someone different to them if they don't share your faith, sometimes even if they do. It is the cross that will cause you to behave differently so that you are set apart as being strange, unhelpful, no fun, ridiculous in the eyes of these people. It's the cross of fellowship that will cause you to be the one who sacrifices, the one who bears with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That will mean you're often the one of the few who seem to be the ones involved in ministries on so many different levels. It's the cross of utmost self-denial as the old you passes away more and more, and the new creation in you transforms you into a more passionate disciple of Jesus. That's our second panel. The third panel, you're building a tower. Did you ever think you'd be doing that? You're building a tower. As a capable, efficient, prudent builder, you do the math. You crunch the numbers. You take your measurements. What is it they say, Tony Kenning? Measure twice, cut once. See, even I know that one. You count the cost. Check the bank balance. Why? Jesus doesn't say so that you will build the tallest, the most ornate, the most spectacular tower. Jesus says so you will finish the tower. Jesus' point in these pictures is not about what things look like, it's about the cost of commitment to them. It's not even about our efforts. In Psalm 127, verse 1, it says that unless the Lord builds the house, builds the tower, we labor in vain. Nothing has changed since those words were written long before Jesus was even born in this earth. But the principle is the same. The disciple of Jesus, grafted into the vine and abiding in him, obedient to his word, will be built into his disciple and should go on to finish well the tower of their life in Christ, who is the builder. Finally, our last panel, the last of those four panels, we're a king. But we're not the most powerful king. Our 10,000 soldiers are about to be swamped by the 20,000 soldiers that our enemy is bringing in against us. What do you do? You're the king. What do you do? You ask for terms. You sue for peace. But the terms for a king in ancient times might save the lives of his soldiers and his people, but they will have severe consequences for the king. He will have to surrender his crown, his power, his authority. He will be taken into the service of the conquering king, and he will have to become his servant for the rest of his life. This would have been very well known, very obvious to Jesus' audience as he told this story in Luke's gospel. They would have clearly understood what Jesus is saying. For us, it's a little remote, a little bit different for us to really understand what it means. But to give up everything is what Jesus is saying. To give up some things may not seem to be too great a challenge, but to give up everything for the purposes of God above all else will challenge even the most dedicated and committed disciple for the rest of their lives. I just want to say that I believe the practice of prayer to be one of the most helpful ways of making this aspect of discipleship less difficult, less painful, less frustrating. As you grow in your passion, as you grow in your prayer life, this aspect of discipleship will become easier to understand. So we know what a disciple is. We know what it will cost. Well, we're good salesmen, aren't we? There has to be a pitch. There has to be a benefit to this. What are the benefits then of being a disciple of Jesus? Why is it all worthwhile? Once again, don't confuse discipleship here with salvation. Our hope of an eternity with Christ is a benefit of our salvation, and while we are to remain in Christ to receive our hope in glory, the benefits of being and making passionate disciples of Jesus are for here and now. We have our hope always with us, always. But the benefits of being a passionate disciples of Jesus are for here and now as we wait patiently for our eternal hope in him. So what are these benefits? Very briefly, John 8:12. Jesus says he is the light of the world, and whoever follows him commits themselves to be and to make his disciples. That person will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who identify with Christ, who obey his commands, live fruitful lives to the glory of God. They will no longer walk in darkness of purposelessness or in ignorance or the power of our enemy who lies to us. But as Paul tells the Colossian disciples, they are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, to be transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit, to become more like him and to do his will. I love how these things keep coming up and are connected as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you work out how to walk in the light of these things. I love how they keep coming back and coming back to help us understand what it means to be and to make passionate disciples of Jesus. In John 14:27, Jesus says that he gives his disciples his peace. And he clarifies that this is not a peace that the world can give. It's not a peace based on the elimination of difficulties from our lives, freedom from trouble, immunization from sickness or other issues. Jesus' peace is in the knowledge of himself and who we are in him. The peace of unity with the Father through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The peace of purpose beyond anything this world holds as being worthwhile and essential. The peace not built on feelings and emotions, but on truth that stands up to the test of difficulties and troubles and challenges. It's the peace of an eternal hope in the presence of our lives right now, despite our circumstances. Jesus said that as his disciples, we obey his commands, we remain in his love, then his joy will be in us and our joy will be complete. Our next series in our teaching will be on Philippians, and I hope the aspect of joy as an indicator of discipleship will become more evident through our time in that book. Jesus' joy was in doing his Father's will. Our joy will be found in teaching and learning to obey Jesus' commands which are not a heavy load, nor are they designed to produce a ritual, ceremonial, or routine worship. Rather, they are designed to give birth to worship and fruitful living, through which we are to find our joy. Finally, Jesus says in John 14:23, excuse me, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will live with them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Where love and obedience combine, the Father and the Son make their home. The Creator of all things wants to make his home in the hearts of his disciples through his Holy Spirit. Where love and obedience combine, the Father and the Son make their home. Jesus has a plan for building his church. It's by making disciples who identify with him, who are obedient to his word, who are fruitful. They know the cost of being his disciple, yet love him to the point of perseverance and endurance, and so enjoy the blessing and the benefits of being and making passionate disciples of Jesus. So there are three questions that we really have to answer today, aren't there? Who do you say that Jesus is? The same question he asked his disciples that day in Caesarea Philippi. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or is he just a great teacher, a great philosopher, a leader, a figure from history, but nothing more? Your answer to that question will determine if you even answer the next two questions. If you say that Jesus is the Christ, then where are you in his plan to build his church? What are you doing to grow in your passion as his disciple and to make disciples of Jesus? And so the last question, how do you know how you are going with Jesus' plan? Personally and collectively, as a church, how will you know how your disciple-making is progressing? What have you personally and collectively put into place to measure, not in terms of numbers, although that might be something that you decide to do, but in terms of achieving Jesus' goal to build his church on the truth of his word, in terms of holding out that word of truth to those around you, in the way that you devote yourself to the fellowship and to the building up of the people in their most holy faith to be fruitful, effective, productive as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together for God's help to do this. This is Paul's prayer for his friends, the Colossians. Let's make it our prayer together this morning. Please pray with me. We continually ask you, God, to fill us with the knowledge of you through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives us, so that we may live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in our knowledge of you, Father God, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of your holy people in your kingdom of light. Amen.